Well, good morning, everyone. Well, I'm the Shepherd of the Hills on this beautiful fall morning. Would you stand with us as we worship the Lord, calling all believers?
Through the heart of hell, I'm going free, I'm going free. Lord, I'm a brand new man, I'm going free. I'm on a narrow road, it's paved with grace, and it's gonna lead me home. I'm going free, I'm going free. Glory, glory, hallelujah, it threw my shackles in the sea. Glory, glory, hallelujah, Jesus is my liberty. Glory, glory, hallelujah, he threw my shackles in the sea.
Some songs you just have to belt. That's one that you have to bow. Lord, I am going free, Lord. You threw our shackles in the sea. Praise the Lord. Lord, you know, just thought of it, but when you come to renew this world, Lord, the book of Revelation says the new heavens and the new earth doesn't have any sea, Lord. The things that you threw into the sea, our sin, Lord, it's gone forever, Lord. All because of your sacrifice on the cross, Lord. And as we continue on in worship, we sing this last song of the morning. Our Father everlasting, all creating, Lord, we declare what we believe, Lord. Your sacrifice, Lord. The fact that you're coming again to renew this world. Renew us, Lord. Will there be no more pain? No more suffering, no more sin, no more death. We look forward to that day, Lord. Our Father, everlasting.
Our Father, everlasting, the all-creating. God Almighty, through your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus our Savior. believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection, that we will arise again. For I believe in the name of Jesus.
Our judge, our defender, suffered in Christ.
Our judge and our defender suffered and crucified. Forgiveness is in you.
Send it into darkness.
Descended into darkness.
You rose.
You rose in glorious light. Forever seated high. I believe in eternal. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the saints' communion and in your holy church. I believe in the resurrection when Jesus comes again.
May be seated. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. And before we hear today's message, let's take this time right now. Let's go before the Lord and let's lift to Him all those that we know could use some prayer this morning. And we know a lot of people who may be going through some health issues. We know a lot of people who might be struggling with anxiety. And it certainly is quite a few of us, even here in this church family, who are walking through a season of grief. And if that is you this morning too, I want to encourage you to give these things to the Lord. And Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for bringing us here to you, to lift our hands to worship you, Lord, and to again to hear your word. And Lord, we know that as we worship you and as we hear your word, you transform us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we walk out of here and we're going to be more like you. And so, Lord, so that there's nothing in the way of hearing what you have to tell us this morning, Lord, we want to give these things to you. Lord, would you be with those who are walking through a health issue this morning, Lord? Be with those, Lord, who are maybe they have cancer. Maybe they have a medical procedure that's coming up and they're anxious about it. Lord, be with the families this morning who are grieving. Lord, remind them they're not alone on that road, that you are with them. Lord, be with the homes that have conflict. Lord, we know you bring peace. We know that you bring order. Lord, would you be with those who are just struggling with sadness? Remind them that you see all the tears. And Lord, remind us that you are our joy. We thank you for all these things, Lord. Lord, we even lift up the prayers that we don't want to share with other people. Maybe we're too embarrassed. But Lord, we give them to you, whether it's for strength, whether it's for wisdom, or your guidance. But we thank you for these things, Lord. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning. It is great to have everybody here with us today. Welcome to Shepherd of the Hills as we gather in worship, and I am so excited to see what the Lord has for us this morning. We do have just a couple of fast announcements as we continue in our service today. If you're visiting with us, or if it's your first time with us in a while, we do have a gift for you that looks like this red bag here. And inside of it, you're going to find all kinds of things that we want to help you with and give to you. We want you to have some literature about the church. There's a book in here called The Calvary Distinctives we want you to have. There's some other things in here, some movie tickets, some coupons to get some food at Wawa, but then also a gift certificate to go shopping in our bookstore we call Chronicles, which is just over there in the parlor. And I know I mention it every week, but Chronicles really is a great ministry. It really has become kind of a type of flagship ministry where we're able to reach people and serve people in ways that are unique. And so we want to send you there, but just stop by the welcome desk, let them know you're visiting with us, and we will get you one of these. And speaking of the bookstore, again, it didn't come in. We ordered it, but it's like it's in the mail is what they tell us. So anyway, our book of the month hopefully will get here this week, but it's called Called to Take a Bold Stand. And it's an important book. I think it was really a good one. I read through it. And it's all about how we live boldly for the Lord here in 2025, soon to be 2026. Because what we're called to do is not to riot. We're not called to go out and set cars on fire and burn buildings and things like that. We're not called to march in political protests and storm buildings and stuff like that. But rather, Jesus said to live boldly, to be an example, to be the light, to be the salt. And that's exactly what this book is all about. And so it's called to Take a Bold Stand. It's $12 and normally $15, but as our book of the month, it's $12. And we're going to pay your sales tax, but hopefully it will be soon available again in the bookstore. When you came in today, you passed by some brown wooden boxes, and those are there for tithes and offerings and any kind of prayer requests that you may have. Certainly, we want to be in prayer for you, and we want to know how we can do that. So if you just fill out one of those yellow cards, drop it off in the boxes, we'll be happy to pray for those things. And if you want us to follow up with you, just let us know. Just put your name down with a phone number, an email, something like that, and we'll get in touch. And as always, you can do all that online at our website. It's soth.church, and you can go there and get to Bible teaching. You can get to the giving app where you can give financially. You can set that up as an automatic thing. That's how I've done it. It just helps me not forget. You can also go to a portion of our website is a benevolence fund. If anyone in our church is ever in need of financial help, we have a ministry for that. You can do our background check stuff. Really, the website is kind of like a crucial tool that we have. We do so much through it, including our mobile app. We want you to download that if you don't already have it, because that's how we get messages out. If there's going to be a change in the schedule, if weather strikes, if there's an urgent prayer request, whatever it could be, the app is how it is we get that out. So please do check that out, soth.church. Get the app. And if you have any questions or need any help with that, certainly let us know, and we can do that. Just a couple of other things to share with you. First of all, the bulletin itself has gotten a bit of an upgrade, you might notice. We have attached the prayer list to it, and then also we now provide an outline with the sermon notes with questions at the bottom. So when you pick up one of the printed bulletins, if we have any more right now, but we'll try to keep printing a little bit more each week until we get to that magic number. But now we have the notes for the message along with some questions that are there designed that you would answer those, respond to those, and even some small groups are going to use those as kind of discussion material as they gather throughout the weeks. And so that is there. We want you to have that certainly. But there's information in the bulletin we want you to know about regarding events that are coming up. So read through that certainly would be helpful. In November, on the 16th, we have a Shepherd 101 class that we're going to be hosting here. And now we've been doing these 100 classes for a while, but we're giving them a facelift. We're kind of revamping the curriculum because we've had the same one for a few years. We want it to be fresh. We want it to be something that you can do multiple times without getting too bored. So now the Shepherd 101 class, which used to be the history of the church, is now turning into the Shepherd of the Hills Distinctives. There is a series of videos on our website called The Shepherd Distinctives. You can watch them. I think there's like 7 videos. And it talks all about some of the axioms that we like to have here. It talks about the culture, how the ministry is done, things like that. And so you can watch those videos. Each one is about a minute and a half. And so that's going to be the source material for Shepherd 101. We're going to talk about what makes our particular church unique among all the other churches in the community, among the other Calvaries, among anybody else. Why is it that we're different? So that's what the 101 class is becoming. You can sign up for that at the kiosk. You can do that online, even through the yellow cards is fine. But the other classes are also going to get a little bit of attention. The 102 is still going to be the Calvary Distinctives. 103 was your spiritual gifts, but we're going to transfer that into an introduction to Bible study. We want you to know how to effectively study and interpret your Bible. And then 104 will become essentially a class. It's one we're adding. It'll be on the theology of the church. So our statement of faith, again, that's also on our website. You can go and read that. It's pages long. It's an articles of faith document that outlines our particular position on things like marriage and heaven and hell and angels and demons and salvation and the Bible and the Trinity and all of these things that we would say are crucial to our faith. So we're going to kind of talk about that in the 104 class. So as you see these coming around, these classes will be different. You've never taken this 101 before. So I do want to encourage you to sign up for that if you're able. It will be November 16th. We will provide lunch. It's after the third service, and we will have it in the conference room. We are also kind of updating how we do announcements. We have done announcements this way for a while, but there's a lot of people that serve here at the church. We've got, I remember when I started, there was, I think, 2 people working in our preschool. We now have 11 people working in our preschool and our kindergarten and our elementary and middle school all put together. We have pastoral staff. We have office staff. We've got support staff. Then we have a myriad of volunteers, people who sacrifice and donate their time to come in and serve. And when I'm the one that do the announcements all the time, it's like, well, I'm the only one you ever see. We want you to know who's serving here and who's working here. And so we're going to change our announcements a bit, and they will be presented in the form of a video, which will do a few things. One, it's going to give consistency, because over the morning, announcements do like this. You know, they get longer and longer. But then also, it will give us an opportunity to bring in some of these other people to narrate the announcements for us, introduce themselves, so you can put a face to the name and a name to the face and go, oh, well, I had no idea we had that person here. But also, maybe help you with questions in the future. You know who to go to for different things. So I think we're going to check a lot of boxes with this, but we're looking to start that this coming week. So announcements next week will look a bit different than they do this week, but you'll be introduced to some of our staff. You'll get to see what they do and who they are. So again, starting next Sunday. As you notice in the lobby, we have our shoebox pile, and it keeps getting bigger, praise the Lord. We have had so many people, hundreds of boxes have come back, which is great. We're not done yet. We haven't reached our goal, and yet we're well on the way. So we certainly want to keep that momentum going, and for that, we actually have an update about our shoebox ministry. So if I could direct your attention back to our screens for our Operation Christmas Child video.
Good morning, folks. This is Bill, the Shoebox Guy, here to share a special message with you this morning about somebody who delivered shoeboxes in Romania. But before we get that, I want to personally thank everyone who came out and supported us in shoeboxes in September. Our goal was 240. We did 251. So we're ahead of goal. Our next goal is to reach 500, which means we got to do another 250 personally. So far, you've signed out 150, so we're about at 400 total boxes. So I want to encourage and challenge you all to get more shoe boxes and let's break the 500 goal. Thanks again, and here's Rania.
Morning. So my name is Rania, and I recently went to Romania on a vision trip earlier this spring, and I'm here to share with you what that experience was all about. I was there for a week, and one of the sites that I had gone to was a Roma village community. So I'd like you to picture this with me. Close your eyes and picture walking through a hill with a lot of garbage along the hill, between broken pieces of glass and pieces of metal and being barefoot. This is what these kids were walking through in this village. Now, the impact that you would make packing a shoebox for these kids would mean the world to them. These kids don't go to school. They don't have a lot of water or food. So whatever you can provide within these shoeboxes, between school supplies, toys, a lot of colorful and fun items for them that would change their world, would mean the world to them and for their families. So one shoebox gift doesn't just impact a child, it impacts a village. So I thank you and get packing.
All right, folks, that was a great message from Rania. And I want you to just look at my shirt. The new shirt from Samaritan's Purse says, it's all about Jesus. And that's what it is. It's all about getting the message of Jesus to these children around the world. Now, I think I shared with you before, last year, 12 million shoeboxes were delivered. And out of that 12 million, 3 million children decided to follow Jesus. So what does that mean? That means one out of every four shoeboxes that we send, a child will start to follow Jesus. So let's look at this. Four. But one. If we do 500 shoeboxes, that's 140 some children that will give their lives to Christ. That's what this is all about. So as Rania says, get packing.
And thank you to everybody who has been involved with that. As I said, that pile's getting bigger and bigger, and it's great. We're not to our goal yet, but we've got a lot of good momentum. So please do pray about doing more of that. Take boxes home today. You can go to the dollar store. You can go to Walmart. You can do what we do, and you can rob your kids like their Happy Meals and take all the toys out of them and fill the shoeboxes with that. But there's lots of ways to do it. There's literature over there about what needs to go in them, what can't go in them, and all that kind of stuff. So certainly if you can take some home, fill them, and bring them back, we're going to see dividends of that in heaven, no doubt. Well, there's always more going on here in the church than we can mention. Of course, this week we have our Wednesday night events, our family meal, our youth group, all that stuff, our Wednesday service. There's a lot of events coming up in the fall, but I do want to encourage you to check your bulletin and read through that. If you have any questions about anything, let us know. But for right now, if I could just invite us to turn together to the book of Romans, Chapter 12, the New Testament book of Romans. It starts by going Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the sixth book is Romans, and we are in the 12th chapter. Today is a day that historically has been called Reformation Sunday. It's the last Sunday before Reformation Day, which is October 31st. And over the years, churches everywhere have remembered this because it's one of the most monumental events in the history of the evangelical church. But because for us, this year, Reformation falls on a Friday, we're actually going to take today and next week and look at a message called The Six Pillars of a Reformed Life. There's going to be two parts to this, and both of them are going to come out of Romans chapter 12. I have been in the ministry for about 15 years or so, maybe a little bit more, just depends on how you count when I started getting involved. But that being said, I have learned in 15 years that there are things about the ministry that I really appreciate, and there are things, other things about the ministry too. And there's stuff that I love doing. I love preaching. I love teaching. I love the study. I love the intellectual side of it. I love working with people. I love hearing the feedback and how things from this ministry affect their lives, how they're growing in the Lord. I just love that kind of stuff. I am not an accountant. You know, I get like yawn fest when it comes to budget meetings and financial Excel sheets. And it was the only class in business school I got a B in because I just didn't like accounting at all. I remember at the end of my accounting class, I took the book, the papers, the assignments, the notes, everything out to the backyard, and I lit it all on fire. And I said, I'm giving this back to you because I don't want it anymore. And we did. We burned the whole lot of it, only to find out that I had one more assignment that I didn't realize. And now I had burned the book and burned the notes and burned everything else. So I got a B at the end of it. Enough to tell me, okay, I can kind of do it and keep ourselves afloat a little, but I'm not going to be an accountant. That's not what the Lord created me to do. I love the accountants. I love the bean counters. I'm not one of them. But that's part of it. That's one side of the ministry that it's like, yeah, I'm not that fond of. But one of the things I love doing, absolutely love doing, is weddings. Now, some pastors think that they're a chore. They're a lot of work. They're inconvenient. You know, they don't really want to do too many weddings. I've always loved weddings. They are a lot of work. They do tend to come at times when, you know, other things are happening just because that's how the weather tends to go. But I think it's an honor to be brought into a couple's most, you know, some of the most special time of their lives is when they're getting married. And that's the day that they're going to remember. They're going to have video of that. And the fact that they want me to be part of that, I've always considered that an honor. But I really like that I get to stand up here and pronounce sentence. And I tell them that, look, I'm going to pronounce sentence and you're both getting life without the possibility of parole. And we joke about it and it's a great time. But what I want to do is communicate to them the severity and the weightiness of the commitment that they're making. And so we get to do that. And there comes a point in every ceremony where we exchange vows. And we all know how the vows go, richer or poorer, sickness and in health, until death do us part. But what they're doing is they're making a promise to one another. And they're promising that in this marriage, in this relationship, this will be a team effort. We're both going to contribute equally, maybe differently, but equally. This is not going to be one person making all the sacrifice, doing all the communicating, bending, the one with all the grace expected of them, one that has to do all the forgiving, so that the other person can just be on the proverbial couch of life the whole time. This is going to be a dual partnership. And so we want each one of them to understand that they're contributing to this in a meaningful way, in a substantive way. Well, every relationship needs to be that way in life. A relationship is where both people give and both people receive. And I have found that in the healthiest relationships, both parties are more interested in giving more than they are in taking. And that's not to say that it's not okay to receive sometimes. You know, sometimes that's all we can do. But that we shouldn't only receive. It was JFK who said one time, ask not what your country can do for you, but rather what you can do for your country. And I happen to think that he might have been thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul when in Acts he quotes Jesus saying, it's more blessed to give than receive. But sometimes all we can do is receive. We're discouraged, we're sick, we're in need, we're broken. In the book of James, he says, when that's you, go to the elders of the church, have them pray over you. So sometimes all we can do is receive, that we're in a season of life like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. If there's no need, after all, then there would be no need to serve. There'd be no opportunity to give. And so we all have a season of life. But don't let that season of life become a style of living. And yet I have noticed that with people and with many Christians, the approach to faith from their perspective is more about what does it do for me than what am I putting into it. And so for them, their relationship with God becomes kind of transactional. They go to church, they pray, they volunteer, they tithe, they give, as long as there's something in it for them. There's something they're getting, something they're gleaning, something they're benefiting from in some way. And if that stops, if that changes, if the withdrawal becomes an investment only, then I have noticed many times where people can get discouraged in that, and sometimes they just get up and they leave. On October 31st of 1517, Martin Luther noticed that was happening in the church. People would go to church. They would go to confession. They would talk to the priest. But it all centered around this idea of what is it doing for me? You see, at the time, the church, which the only church was the Catholic Church, they were in the business of selling forgiveness in the mode of certificate called an indulgency. So basically the way it worked was you would go to confession, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned, and you would outline what you did. You know, I stole this, or, you know, I looked at, you know, this woman, or I looked at this man, or I had this lust in my heart, or I gave into the flesh, or whatever it was. And the pastor would say, all right, well, here's the thing, you're forgiven, and the penalty, the fee, the indulgency cost for that is going to be, could be $5, $100, $1,000, whatever they came up with. And then you got this certificate from the church, a very official document that you'd take home, and you could file it like with your tax return and stuff to show that, yes, I have an indulgency for that, even though it happened, I paid my penalty. And now I'm good. I'm square with the house. And so people went to church to buy forgiveness. They didn't go to worship. They didn't go for fellowship or discipleship. They didn't go for relationship. But it had become transactional. What should have been personal was now professional. And the church became a community of people more interested in getting than giving. So Martin Luther looks at all of this, again, back in 1500s, 1517, and he says, that isn't right. We don't buy Jesus. Jesus bought us. He went to the cross. He said it was finished. He hung there. He declared it was over. And so he declared, Martin Luther did, declared war on the whole thing. And he hung this document from the front door of the Catholic Church, called a 95 thesis. That's what we've called it over time. But basically 95 reasons why he said you can't do it that way. Well, that was intended to start a conversation. In his mind, there's no way the Pope knew about this. There's no way anybody was aware of how bad this was. Certainly, he's going to go in and help fix the problem. What it actually led to was a movement that would be called the Reformation and a splitting of the church worldwide. And so now every single evangelical denomination can trace its roots back to 1517. It led to every evangelical church in the world. Whether you're Baptist or Lutheran or Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or whatever it is, Calvary Chapel or Pentecostal, all of them trace their lineage back to Martin Luther's declaration of war in 1517. And so that did a lot of things, obviously. It brought the church back to the Word of God. It got rid of this whole practice of selling indulgences. But one of the best things to come out of the Reformation is a fundamental change in how we approach faith. No longer would it be transactional. It was now relational. that God is not some divine vending machine that we go to and we say, oh, I want double grace and I want a little bit of extra forgiveness on that. And Lord, a side of mercy would be great. And hold all the conviction because, you know, I had all that last week. It's not that, but rather we now look at God as a person who loves us and wants a relationship with us and who bled for us and sacrificed for us. And so what was professional would become very, very personal. And so with that in mind, I want to take this week and next week, and I want to look at that through the lens of only two verses, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, in a two-part message called The Six Pillars of a Reformed Life. And I'm going to use REFORM as an acronym, R-E-F-O-R-M, and it's going to begin this week with just the first one, R, which is righteous living. Next week, we'll get to eccentric behaving, fervent growing, objective thinking, right choosing, and mindful following. But for this morning, it's just the one, righteous living. And so it begins where we are in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Just stop right there. We'll pause right there for a second. It begins with the words, I appeal to you. Now, some versions say, I appeal. The King James Version says, I beseech thee. I love that one. If you have an NIV, it says, I urge you. If you have a New Living Translation, it says, I plead with you. If you've ever read the N.T. Phillips paraphrase, it says of this verse, I beg of you. But however it reads in your version, understand this communicates the heaviness of God's heart. And I will tell you that no matter how many times I've read this week, probably 100 times I've looked at this verse. I've looked at it before. It's a very popular one in the Bible. But no matter how many times I read those words, I appeal to you, it never stops amazing me that the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all that we see, the one who existed before time began, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. The one who created us in his image, the one who declares the end from the beginning, the one who's the righteous and sovereign judge, the omniscient one, Jehovah Jireh. I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe. It never stops amazing me that that God would appeal to me, that he would beg me for anything. You know, I think about David's words in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, he asks. I think of the words of Moses. When God told Moses, go speak against Pharaoh, Moses. And Moses goes, but I'm not eloquent of tongue or speech. I'm not a speaker, Lord. I don't know what answers to give them. I'm not smart. I'm just this shepherd living in the wilderness. And who am I that I should go? I think of the Roman centurion. The man that Jesus said he hadn't found greater faith than that in all of Israel. The Roman centurion who Jesus said, take me to your house. And what did he say? I'm not worthy that you even enter my house. And I think about that. And then I read the words, I appeal to you. And notice what he's appealing. Notice what he's urging, what he's beseeching, what he's begging, what he's pleading us to do. He goes on to say, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, or a better word might be your reasonable, it says in some versions, worship. The thing that weighs on God's heart the most is you and your life. And how you live it and where you're going. God has a plan for you. And he wants the best for you. And he's ordered your steps all of the days of your life before any of them even existed. And he wants that for you. And he wants you to want that for you. And he knows that in order for that to happen, you're going to have to give him control. Because the truth is, all I can do is drive myself off a cliff. I know that I will do nothing good in and of myself. I've got to surrender that to the Lord. And so he says, I appeal to you. I beg you, brothers, present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And so Paul starts with this kind of motive. This is why we surrender, by the mercies of God, he says. Well, what on earth does that mean? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Well, you probably noticed we pick up here in chapter 12, which, unless math is a lot different than it used to be, that means there's 11 chapters before now. Well, all 11 chapters of Romans up to this point have been all about what God has given and done for us. For example, it tells us that God is interested in having a relationship with us. And so he wants us to be motivated because of the mercies that he has already shown. And so he starts by saying, surrender your life. But also notice that he starts by saying, brothers. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. And he begins with that. And that's an important thing to understand, that he's talking to us. He's talking to the church. He's talking to you and to me and to anyone else who already has put on this label of Christian, the one who says that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. And he talks to us directly. And that's an important distinction to make, because I think too often, and I've seen it too often, people get discouraged. People in faith get discouraged when they expect a believer to, or an unbeliever to, act like a believer. And when they don't, when they act like unsaved sinners, we tend to get upset and irritated. You know, what kind of person would do that? I can't believe they did that. I can't believe that they're living like that, and they're talking like that, and they're treating one another like that. And how come there's all this child trafficking and human trafficking, and how come there's all this violence and murder and all of these things going on in the world? Well, it's because that's what unbelievers do. And look, I've learned over the years to expect a sinner to be a sinner. I mean, I heard one person say one time that a dog isn't a dog because it barks. It barks because it's a dog. It's just what it does. A baby isn't a baby because she cries. She cries because she's a baby. It's what they do. Well, sinners sin. They're not sinners because they sin. We sin because we're sinners. And naturally, that's what the sinner will do. And we're good at it. And it's all the unregenerate person knows. Paul said it well. The natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, that they're foolishness to him, that they're spiritually discerned. And so if we expect the world to look like Jesus, we're going to be disappointed. And if we expect our unbelieving friends and family and neighbors and coworkers and everyone else to act like the church, we're going to get discouraged. And so I don't expect non-believers to act like believers. I don't expect non-Christians to act like Christ. But here's what I expect. Here's what you should expect. Here's what the Bible expects. It's what God expects. Is that Christians would act like Christ. That we would personify his love and his mercy and his sacrifice and humility and grace and forgiveness and long-suffering. And so Paul starts by talking to believers. And he says, therefore I appeal to you, brothers, brethren, the others in the faith. He says, behave like Jesus. And then he gives us the motivation by the mercies of God. Well, like I said, between chapter 1 and 11, it's all been about what God has done for us. For example, in chapter 1, it says that the righteous will live by faith. In chapter 3, he says we're free from the law and sin. In chapter 4, he says we're justified by faith. And he talks about Abraham and Isaac and the mountain. And we talked about that over the past couple weeks. In chapter 6, he says we've been baptized in Christ. In chapter 7, he says we've been released from the law. He goes on in chapter 8 to give us a whole lot. He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. He says he freely gives us all things, that all things work together for the good, that we're predestined to be in the image of his Son, that God will not lose you or forsake you. He says nothing will separate you from his love. In chapter 9, he talks about God's election of the saints. And so 1 through 11 is all about what we get from him. Those are the mercies of God. And sometimes I stop and I think, about the mercies of God in my life. And I hope you do. I hope we all stop sometimes and count our blessings. I think about a young man who was living by himself, barely making ends meet, living on leftover Taco Bell, if I could afford it, ramen noodles, if I was lucky, macaroni and cheese once in a while. And I think about that young man with really no direction in life. And then I think how in 2003 on Christmas Eve, a thug pulled a gun out of his jacket and fired 10 times at point blank range. And I think about God's mercies on me that night. I think about how lonely I was, 1,500 miles away from family as I sat in an emergency room with the doctors working on my wounds. I think about how just a couple years later, my mother would die, and we did not part on good terms. And then I think about how a couple years after that, God would bring a young lady into my life, and he would sentence me to her and sentence her to me more accurately. And for the next 18 years and counting, we would share life together. And I think about how hard it was for us to have kids. I think about the miscarriages. I think about the specialists we had to see. I think about all the tears and the excitement only to be followed by disappointment. I think about all the headlines of all the kids that were being abandoned, the ones who were left in dumpsters, the ones who were aborted. And one time my wife saying, these people have all these kids they don't even want. We just want one. I remember all of that. I remember I wanted nothing to do with God. I remember how he reached down from heaven and he didn't just save me, but he let me be part of his kingdom. And I remember thinking as I read this, if he was willing to do all that for me, the least I can do is worship him. Jesus, somebody once said, was willing to die for you. And so the least we can do is live for him. This leads us to a question. What is our motivation? Why do we choose righteous living? I've learned in life that your dedication is often determined by your motivation. And if your motivation is shallow, then the determination will be short-lived. And too often people have a shallow kind of motivation. It's a person who's working toward some kind of achievable goal in life. It could seem very noble, but eternally speaking, kind of shallow, that all of their heart and mind and soul and spirit and blood and sweat and tears and all their energy goes into getting promoted at work. It goes into achieving a certain kind of salary or a financial status or a degree from college or some life event, maybe buying a home or moving or something that they can actually do. And they work hard for it and they're motivated for it. But when they achieve the goal, then what? The motivation disappears. In Ecclesiastes, it says God has put eternity, an eternal desire and void into our hearts. And when we're motivated by the temporal things, what happens when those things are achieved? Or the plan derails and we never get them. And I've seen it happen where people in faith will be motivated by achievable things, worldly things, some aspiration they have, something they want better in their physical life. And so you talk to them sometimes and they say, yeah, I'm coming back to church because I'm really trying to work on my marriage. Or I'm back to church because, you know, I'm praying for a healing. This person is sick or you know, they've got this terminal illness and the doctors don't know what to do with it. And so I'm here because I'm praying for a healing. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But what happens when the marriage is fixed or not fixed? What happens when the person is healed or passes away? As soon as the issue is resolved, the motivation will vanish. Paul said it in Colossians, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so our motivation matters, and that's where Paul starts. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, and here's the motivation, by the mercies of God. We worship Him not because of what we're trying to get, but rather because of what we are giving as a result of what He's already given. And so from chapters 1 to 11 is everything God has given us. We get to chapter 12. The first thing we hear is, what can we do about it? By the mercies of God, He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so it starts with motivation, but then notice comes the presentation. Your bodies, a living sacrifice. He says, present that to the Lord. And it's an interesting word because it's the same word used throughout the Bible of a priest presenting a lamb or another dead animal on the altar of sacrifice. But notice here, he doesn't say bring a sacrifice. He doesn't say bring a lamb. He says present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here's the thing. God cares about what you do with and how you use your body. It's not something we talk a lot about in the church. But right here, the first thing that Paul says to do in response to all that God has given us is to present our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. And yet it seems that people everywhere, and I've seen even Christians, are determined to abuse and destroy their bodies, whether it's through drugs or alcohol or some other kind of substance, and they pollute their body and their heart and their liver and their organs. It just doesn't make any sense. And yet it says here, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable, is a good word for it, spiritual, reasonable, thoughtful worship. Well, it's not reasonable, it's not intellectual, it's not thoughtful to destroy the very thing that God has given us to act as a temple for Him in the world, you know, and people are destroying their bodies every day. I think of the people living in promiscuity. I learned just the other day that there are more than 20 different kinds of sexually transmitted disease, half of which you will never be cured of, and half a dozen of which will kill you. And it just doesn't make sense to mess with any of that. Some people want to mutilate their bodies. They want to have a surgery where they get an implant or an alteration or an amputation. It's just not reasonable. It's not logical. It doesn't make sense. Or they're harming their bodies through what they eat, what they drink. This is something the Lord convicted me of a couple of years ago. It's just not wise to continue to use our body as a dumpster and just to pour all kinds of poison through it. In Deuteronomy, it says, consider the latter things. And yet too few people often do stop and consider the latter things. They don't consider the lifestyle. They don't consider the behavior and the effect that that's going to have on their physical body. They don't consider how it will affect the people around them, the ones who care for them, the ones who are going to have to care for them, the ones who are going to worry about them, the ones that love them, the ones that depend on them. Or often they don't consider about how it will get in the way of them doing the very thing God has created them for and called them to do and given them a passion for. You know, very often it's not considered. The latter things aren't even thought of on how it will affect the testimony that you have in the world when they find out that you are also a Christian, or the way that will affect their view of Jesus. I love what David says in Psalm 116. What shall I render to the Lord, he asks. Well, the answer is right here. By the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice. Look, God isn't looking for dead animals on an altar. There is no altar in the Christian church, by the way. I know a lot of churches have them. They call them altars. They're tables. I bet underneath somewhere it says made in China, or it's got polyurethane all over it. It's held together with screws and glue. The truth is, the Christian church has never had an altar. We have one altar in our past. It was the cross, but even from there, Jesus said it was done. And then after that, God broke His own altar in the temple and tore the curtain that divided people from Him. And so there's no altar. He's not looking for dead animals on a rock or a table. He's looking for a living sacrifice, an ongoing commitment. The one that you make and remake and rededicate yourself to every single day, in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, until death bring you together. Jesus said it this way, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. When we stop and think about it, what more can we give God in this life than obedience through our body? The Bible tells us, deny temptation, resist the flesh. You know, Paul said it, I beat my body into submission to make it do what his mind wanted it to do because of what the word had told him to do. And so here he says, by the mercies of God, because of everything that he's done, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So we have righteous living involves motivation. Second, it has the presentation of your bodies as a living, ongoing, intentional, deliberate sacrifice to the Lord, which he goes on to say is a reasonable thing to do. Third, we have the qualification. Notice he says, holy and acceptable. You could translate those words to be sacred and well-pleasing. It means exactly the same thing in the original language. Not everything in life is holy and acceptable to God. Not everything Christians do is sacred and well-pleasing to the Lord. And no doubt, I think we can all think of somebody in recent history, whether on the news or somebody we've known, whether in public office or a high-profile career or even in the ministry, and I've known many in the ministry who have gone this way as well, but they're in the middle of losing everything. And you have these conversations with them, and their heart is just broken, and your heart breaks for them, but they're losing their jobs, they're losing their careers and their reputations and their homes. Sometimes they've lost their family. They could be losing their freedom. They could be losing their lives. And sometimes it's because of pride. It could be jealousy. It could be bitterness. It could be selfishness. But almost always, however you slice it, it was because they got involved with something they had no business being involved with. They did not choose what was holy and acceptable to God. And how many times do we hear the same story and the same lamentation from the person? Oh, I'll never do it again. I wish I never would have. If I could go back and make a different choice, I would. Just yesterday, I was with a gentleman who is facing a new felony charge right now as we speak because of another felony he had committed 20 years ago. And as the handcuffs went on his wrist, he said, if I could go back, if I could do it all again, as his children had to watch and be put into the back of a car in a cage. And it was because he did not stop and consider the latter things. Didn't consider the effect that this would have 20 years in the future when he committed the original crime. He didn't stop and think about the unintended consequences. But now it's just too late. There's nothing to do. We can't go back. We can't unscramble the egg. We can go forward better, absolutely, but we can't always go back and undo the harm. And yet people will say all of the time, but it's my body. I want to do with it what I want, and I don't want to hear about that from you. And that's true. It is your body. And you've been given the freedom to choose what to do with it. I heard one person say, though, the more we do as we like, the less we like what we do. And I think that all of us can understand how freedom, any freedom used improperly, very quickly turns into bondage. Look, at a certain point, every one of us has to come to a realization of life. It isn't about what looks good to me. It's about what's God's best for me. In ancient Israel, they had to wrestle with that question. There was a time, it says in Judges chapter 1, that Israel had no king. And it says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I read that and I thought, you know, that's like a headline from today. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes, their own truth, their own values, their own morality, their own ethics, their own whatever you want to say. It's their interpretation of whatever it is. And so it's truth in our own eyes. It starts in Judges 1. It says that very thing, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But it goes on in Judges 6 to say, but it was evil in the sight of the Lord. As it turns out, what was good in their eyes was not holy and acceptable to the Lord. And so the first of our six pillars of a reformed life is righteous living, which includes motivation by the mercies of God because of everything that he's done for us. Not because we want a new home or a title or a promotion or this or that or the other, but because of what he's already given, we have the motivation, the presentation to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, an ongoing commitment to holy living. Third is the qualification, that it is holy and acceptable to God. Fourth, and finally, we have an application, which is your spiritual worship. It says in the ESV, some versions say your reasonable worship, and that's actually a better word for it, because in the Greek, it's the word logikos, which means logic. It means reasonable. It means mindful or thoughtful or intellectual. Because what it's telling us is, look, everything we've just said makes sense. If you spend your whole life serving me, it just makes sense that I would appreciate you for it. That's why in the Bible it says to children, honor your fathers and mothers, that it will go well for you. It just makes sense. It's reasonable. And I've learned over the years that there is no part of biblical truth that if you apply it to your life does not make your life markedly better. As it turns out, you will have more friends if you do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's in Matthew 7. People who give the most, I have just noticed, tend to have the most. They don't have the most, and so they give the most. But God takes the heart of a generous person, and he magnifies that. I have noticed that marriages where both people are faithful to each other, they last longer. They're healthier. They're more vibrant. I have noticed that putting the needs of others ahead of yourself creates goodwill. You have a good reputation in the community. Statistically speaking, and this has been studied by medical professionals, by psychological professionals, by just the folks that run these kinds of numbers, waiting until you're married to live together and sleep together statistically results in a higher likelihood of marital success. And so you put the theology aside for just a second. The fact is, it's still reasonable. It's still logical. It still makes sense. It's still mindful. It's still thoughtful. If we want God's blessing, we do it God's way. If we want him to bless the marriage is his way. We want him to bless the career is his way. The money is his way. We raise the kids his way. We ask him to bless our health. Well, we treat our bodies the way he calls us to. It's his temple. We clean up after it every now and then. We want him to bless the goals that we have. Well, we pursue those goals in a godly way. I love what it says in the book of Acts chapter 17. It says that Paul, the apostle, came to a town and he would reason with them from the scriptures. I love that. It says reason with them because it's reasonable, because it makes sense, because it's not naivety, it's not being brainwashed. We apply these things to our life and life gets better. It doesn't mean we get rich. Doesn't mean we're miraculously healed, but it's amazing how we can go through the trials and the struggles of life with a whole different outlook when we approach it God's way. And so he says, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable worship. In 1517, Martin Luther said, there is something wrong in the lives of Christians. People are more interested, he said, in going to a church than coming to the Lord. And so he posted a document that changed everything, the 95 Theses. And out of that came a movement that would change everything. And what had become transactional would then become relational. And people would start thinking more about what they could give to the Lord of themselves than what they could get from the Lord for themselves. And so the church was challenged to righteous living. And we read that here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, that's us, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do work in our lives, and you work in a way that, Lord, it's reasonable. We see it. We see the evidence of it. It just makes sense that when we do the things of life the way you've designed and ordained and instructed, that there will be your blessing to follow. Lord, that's not hard to put together. That's not a difficult mathematical equation. It is just a logical conclusion of life. And yet so many times, Lord, in life, so many times in this world, the temptation is to not consider the latter things, but rather to just look at the here and now, to not consider what's reasonable, but rather to go with what's pleasurable or what's the most attractive or the most enticing. But Lord, we're called to use our minds. We're called to think it through, to logic it through, to be reasonable about the things that we read and how we apply them. And Lord, it is only reasonable that we would give our life to the one who gave his for us. It's only reasonable, Lord, that if Jesus was willing to die, we would be willing to live. It's only reasonable, Lord, that the life that you saved would be given to you. Lord, these things are not hard to comprehend. But we know that for the natural person, they can seem odd. Why would you do this? Why would you surrender your own plans to someone else voluntarily, with no guarantee that you'll ever get what it is that you want? Well, it isn't so that I can get what I want. Lord, we surrender to you because you have already given us all that we need. You have saved. You've reached down from heaven. You've brought us into your presence. Lord, it's reasonable that we would praise you for that. So I pray that as we go from here, Lord, that we would all choose what is holy and acceptable, because it is reasonable in light of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand as we close?
Defense, I'm going free. Right when the gavel fell, I heard the freedom bell ring through the heart of hell. I'm going free. I'm going free. Glory, glory, hallelujah. I threw my shackles in the sea. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Jesus is my
the Lord. I'm going free, Lord. We pray that as we leave from here, that that freedom would shine into the world around us, Lord, that more may come and know you, Lord, and be freed by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you. We praise you. Keep us safe as we leave from here. Bring us back again to worship you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. I hope you have a great week. Don't forget to join us Wednesday night, 5:15, for our family meals, followed by our verse-by-verse service. We'll see you then. God bless.